Father, we thank you that your word is true. And Father, we thank you that your word is good because you're true and you're good. And Father, we thank you that your word doesn't ignore or skirt around the hard bits in life, the rough edges. Father, we thank you for Psalm 10 as an example of addressing some of those things. And we pray this morning that as we spend time in it together, Father, we pray that you will speak. Father, we pray that we will hear. And we pray that faith will be built and refined and made enduring and strong and pure. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I found a website this week which is devoted, it's a very cheery website, it's devoted to people sharing with the world their reason for giving up on God. And I found a post on this website that really captured the basic idea of the vast majority of contributions to the website. Let me read it to you, this post. This is from a young woman. I pleaded. I needed help. Where was God when he hit me? Where was God when he told me nobody loved me? Where was God when I begged him for forgiveness? Where was God when I was alone? Nowhere. That's exactly where he was. Nowhere to be found. I needed him, and he didn't come for me. He didn't save me from hands thrown upon my face. He didn't save me from being pushed into that wall. He didn't save me from falling face first into the bathroom sink. I was hurt, and he did nothing to help. What possible hope does a person in a situation like that have of continuing to trust God? When those moments come for us, as they will for some of us, what is the Christian response? I don't have the answers in myself, but God does, and God gives us the words of Psalm 10. And he gives us the words of Psalm 10 to show us the response that he's looking for in those moments. And so we'll look at Psalm 10. By way of very brief context, it's likely that Psalm 9 and 10 belong together. If you want to know why, that would be a question time question. But it's likely that they belong together as a set. And so just as Psalm 9, you see at the beginning of Psalm 9, it says it's a psalm of David, so is Psalm 10. And as you look at Psalm 10, it's got echoes of that girl's post on that website. It would be difficult to miss the frustration, the bewilderment that David expresses in those opening lines in that first verse. So have a look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? David sees wrong and injustice going on. And he goes, God, bad things are happening in your world. God, bad things are happening to your people. Father, bad things are happening to your king. They're happening to me. Why are you doing nothing about this? Why aren't you intervening in this? Father, I don't understand what you're doing. David feels frustration. He feels bewilderment as God allows evil and trouble to descend on his people, and he's not doing anything about it. But it's important to recognize that David's questions here aren't a denial of faith in God. They are, in fact, the fruit of his faith in God. He knows what God is like. He knows God's passionate love for his people. He knows God's unwavering commitment to justice. He knows God's steadfast hatred of wickedness, of evil. And he also knows God's awesome power. He has been an instrument of that power when, as a boy, he took on Goliath. God's power is etched across the history of the people that David leads, the defeat of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the the parting of the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan. And it's precisely because of his faith in these realities. That's why he feels the bewilderment and the frustration that he feels. If we ever feel like David, it's not a failure of faith. It is the consequence of faith. But notice what David does with those feelings, what he does with his frustration, with his bewilderment. What does he do with them? He cries out to God with them. He's got an issue with God, and he turns to God with it. His feelings of frustration and bewilderment towards God, they don't make him turn away from God, they make him cry out to God. David feels like the Lord is far off and hidden. But feeling like God has abandoned you and actually being abandoned by God, those are two different things. And while David feels like God has walked away, he knows that God is actually right there beside him, there to hear his cry. And this is a lesson, friends, worth learning. It's okay to bring our frustrations and our bewilderment to God, even if he is the source of them. Not as an equal, sort of demanding some right of explanation. Not as a prosecutor demanding that God explain himself as if we had any right to anything from God. But it's okay to come before him as a child comes before a father, expecting him to be for us and with us. That's what he promised us. It's right to bring our frustration and bewilderment in those times to him. Frankly, where else are we going to take them and expect anything profitable to come out of it? Where else have we to go? David feels frustration and bewilderment. And he feels it because of what he sees. He sees the wicked man. This is what made him so frustrated, so bewildered. He sees people in God's world hurting others who are weak. And he gives a graphic image of it from verse 8. Look from verse 8 at the end of this sort of description of the wicked man. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He sees people in God's world hurting the weak. And he sees those people full of pride, full of arrogance. In verse 3, they boast in their lusts. They're unworried about anybody, thinking nobody's going to dare do anything about it. Verse 7, they feel free to say whatever they like to whoever they want to get their way. They are utterly assured that they can do whatever they want to do without impunity. They're so self-assured of that, to the point they can say in verse 6, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. And David sees that their actions and their words and their ruthless exploitation of others and their confidence that they can get away with it, he sees that all of this springs from their fundamental presupposition about God. In verse 3, the wicked man reviles the Lord. In verse 4, he does not seek the Lord, and there is no room for God in his thoughts. In verse 5, God's law, God's instruction is far from him. In verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. In verse 13, he says of God, he won't call me to account. The wicked man shamelessly exploits and abuses others for his own gratification because he is confident that God won't call him to account. He's not an atheist. He believes that God is there. He just doesn't think it matters. He doesn't think God's going to do anything to him because of what he's done to others. You know, he's sure that God is blind to what he is doing, that God is demented, so he can't remember. He's got dementia, he can't remember what he's doing. Or maybe he's just impotent to stop him from doing it. His vision of God is nothing like the vision of God, the righteous judge, that filled David's mind from Psalm 9 that we looked at last week. In the wicked man, in his vision of God, God is small and far off and he doesn't matter. He can be ignored with impunity. Why does he think this? Well, I take it it's because he lives by sight. At some point, he took a step that involved hurting others to benefit himself, and he got away with it, and it worked, and God did nothing about it. And so he did it again, and that worked, and God did nothing about it. And so his experience of getting away with injustice and oppression and arrogance, his experience leads him to conclude he'll always get away with it and God will never do anything about it. David and the wicked man both see the same thing. They see people getting away with wickedness and God don't do nothing about it. And that leads David to frustration and bewilderment, and it leads the wicked man to confidently plow on in his wickedness. And it is amazing. It is amazing what human beings are capable of when they believe that there is nobody who sees who can hold them to account. It is amazing what we are capable of. How much of the horror of what went on in the concentration camps resulted from the fact that they were in out-of-the-way places behind big fences. I remember reading stories about the end of World War II where the camp guards were shooting prisoners. Shooting the prisoners prior to fleeing because the Allies were about to descend upon them. And they didn't shoot the prisoners as a final sick act of random cruelty. That's not why they did it. They shot them so that there would be no witnesses to hold them to account for the far, far worse cruelties that they had been inflicting over the years when they were sure they were going to win this war. It's telling that the perverse and the heretical theology that was preached in German pulpits in the early decades of the 20th century meant that those guards believed that there was a God, but they didn't need to fear him holding them to account. It is amazing what human beings are capable of when they believe that there is nobody who sees who can hold them to account. And I'm sure you can think of your own, you can think yourself of modern day examples of the wicked person who shares this ancient attitude to God. I'm sure you can think of your own modern day examples of people living out that attitude with devastating consequences for others. Maybe for some of us, devastating consequences for us. We see it again and again. We see it in the small, close details of community life. We see it on the grand stage of world events. Warlords and politicians who bring death and trouble, Rwanda and Serbia and Afghanistan, and that would be a very long list. Pornographers and their consumers exploiting and degrading women. The cruel spouse devastating a wife or a husband. The neglectful parents setting their kids up for a lifetime of hurt. The bankers and the investment gurus quickly spending their bonuses before everybody realises they've just set fire to the world financial system. Do you remember the London? Did you see the CCTV footage of the London riots with that teenagers robbing the backpack of an injured student while they pretended to care for him? The wicked man that David saw hasn't gone away. He is very much alive in our day and age. And when it happens, and when we see it, we can feel the frustration and the bewilderment that David felt. We can get angry about it. When we see what David saw, we can feel what David felt. But to avoid the danger of that anger slipping into a very, very dangerous self-righteousness, we need to acknowledge that I regularly look an awful lot like the wicked man. David himself acts at times as if God doesn't see, as if God covers his face. David himself acts at times as if God will not call him to account. David, who secretly took the wife of his loyal lieutenant Uriah and then arranged the covert murder of Uriah. He did all this in his palace, a stone's throw from God's holy tabernacle. David acted at times like God couldn't see, like God didn't care about the wrong that he was doing. It is right to be unhappy about the injustice that is done by people in our own day. It is right to be unhappy about that. But that very unhappiness, it has got to lead me to be doubly horrified when I act as if God does not see. It's got to lead me to be doubly committed to living every minute of every day as if I live them under the all-seeing, all-caring gaze of a holy God, because I do. The man who exploits women and betrays his spouse by consuming pornography is living the logic of the wicked man, and God sees. The person who uses deceit and manipulation to get ahead at work with the boss or the client or the co-worker is living the logic of the wicked man, and God sees. The consumer who demands the lowest prices, even if that means that some sharecropper in Uganda struggles to feed his kids, even if it means some factory worker in Guangzhou works 14 hours a day in a toxic cloud of fumes, that consumer is living the logic of the wicked man, and God sees. The taxpayer who insists that, you know, in tough fiscal times, we should stop, you know, charity begins at home, we should stop funding schools in Afghanistan, we should expand the tax take that we get from, you know, problem gamblers, they're going to spend it anyway. We should do that rather than raising my taxes. That taxpayer is living the logic of the wicked man, and God sees. In our thinking about how we spend our money, how we expect our governments to function, in our thinking about how we spend our leisure time, how we treat our family, in our thinking about where we will live and what we will drive and what we will watch and what we will eat and what we will drink, in our thoughts about all of these things, how much room is there for God? How far from us is his instruction? Do we care what happens to others to deliver the outcomes we want? Do we care what happens to others, even if they're not standing right there in front of us, to deliver the outcomes that we want? Do we recognise God has not covered his face as we make any of those decisions? Are there spheres in my life where in practice there is no room for God? Are there spheres in my life where the character and the commands of God have got no more influence on me than they do on my their very nice but pagan neighbours? Are there ways that I am part of injustice and I think God doesn't see? The wicked man is at every point a functional atheist. He believes in God, but it makes no difference. Are there any points at which I am a functional atheist, like the wicked man? It is right to be unhappy about the injustice that is done by people in our own day. But that unhappiness must lead me to be doubly horrified when I act as if God does not see. It must lead me to be doubly committed to living every minute of every day as if I live them under the ever-seeing, ever-caring eye of a holy God. Because I do. David felt frustration. He felt bewilderment because he saw the wicked man at work in the world. And if David's picture of reality, if it was grounded ultimately in how he felt, if it was grounded ultimately in what he saw in his personal experience, then David could easily have ended up with a post on that website as another person who had walked away from God. He could have decided on the basis of his experience, actually, I'd be better off walking the path of the wicked. But that's not where Psalm 10 ends. It ends with what David knows. In verse 13, look at verse 13, David asks the rhetorical question, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? David knows the answer. He supplied the answer in his description of the wicked man. The wicked man thinks he doesn't need to worry about God calling him to account because he believes God is so demented that he can't remember his wicked actions. He believes God is so blind that he can't see his wicked actions, and he believes that on the basis of his experience. But despite what both the wicked man and David see as they look around, David knows, verse 14, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And then look at verse 17. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. David knows that despite every appearance to the contrary, God does see and God does care. And he also knows the truth that he affirms in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Not only does he know God sees and cares about evil, he knows God is ultimately the one who is in a position to deal with evil, and ultimately he will. The nations will ultimately perish from his land. Ultimately, creation will be purged of all evil and a holy new creation will be established. Even when he doesn't feel like that is true, he knows it's true. Even when it doesn't look like that is true, he knows it's true. And that's why he never gives up praying to God to break the arm of the wicked. Because he knows this is God's ultimate intention for those who commit themselves to being his enemies, who commit themselves to evil. What he sees and what he feels leads David in a different direction. But David is a man of faith whose life is not ultimately grounded on what he sees or what he feels. It is grounded ultimately upon what he knows. He knows it because God has spoken it. David is a holy man who walks by faith and not by sight. Despite the injustices, despite the evil that he sees around him, despite the frustration, despite the bewilderment that he feels at why God is allowing that to go on so long, despite all of that, David knows God is the defender of the fatherless and the oppressed. He knows no man on earth is a match for the King of Heaven. He knows God will bring about a day when those who want to exploit others in arrogant selfishness, when they will be destroyed. And David grounds himself ultimately in that knowledge that God has spoken rather than what he sees or what he feels. He knows that these things are true because God says they are true. He is a man who trusts God, and he will walk by faith in what God has revealed rather than by sight. When his observation of the world contradicts what God has told him, he will continue to trust what God has told him. When he feels like God is far off and God is not interested, he will continue to trust that God is actually close and at work because that's what God has told him. In those moments where everything around us contradicts the promises of God to us, in those moments our faith is being tested and it is being proved. In those moments when God's word to us, when it looks impossible, when it looks unthinkable, when it looks outrageous, in those moments our faith is like pottery in the kiln that is being fired to make it persevering and enduring. Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. David did not ground his life on what he could see, on his experience. He grounded it on the things hoped for. That is, he grounded it on the promises of God. Specifically here, the promise of God to deliver his people from all wickedness, the promise of God to deliver perfect justice, those ancient promises that find their ultimate expression as Christ, the Son of David, hangs on the cross and then rises from the tomb. David walked by faith, not by sight. For many people, for people here, times will come when you will see and feel tempted to walk away from God and to provide Satan with another post he can stick on that website. In those moments, if those moments come for you, don't deny or suppress what you're feeling. Don't pretend it's not there. Take it to God. Go to the promises of God. Go to Christ, where those promises find their ultimate expression. And say, God's promises are more sure than my observations or my feelings. Say, I will walk by faith and not by sight. And never stop praying for deliverance. Never stop praying, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. In those moments, your faith is being refined as by fire. Let's pray. Father, there is wickedness and there is evil. And Father, there are times when we are frustrated and we are bewildered that you are not acting to deal with it. We know you can. We know your character insists that you must. And yet, at this point of time, you're not. Father, we pray that in those moments that the evil one so desperately wants to use to drag us away from you, we pray that in those moments that we will walk by faith and not by sight, that we will do what David does, that we will turn not away from you but to you, that we will bring our frustration, that we will bring our bewilderment to you and lay it before you. And Father, we pray that we will recognize ultimate reality is found in your promises and not in my fallible sight or my changeable feelings. And Father, we pray that that means we will endure the fires of those times and that our faith will emerge stronger, more enduring, more persevering, richer. And Father, we pray that that will be a testament to your glory and greatness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.